We're going to continue looking at Mark's gospel as we have been. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. Two more short parables explaining the kingdom of God in terms of a seed. But I'm here this morning with a couple of things, realizing a couple of things. One is that time is a precious thing, and we have precious little of it this morning. And the second is that many of us are here this morning with heavy hearts over the events of this week and this weekend, particularly with what has happened in Paris. So I'm going to do something a little different than what I normally do, and we're going to say just a couple of things that I think perhaps need to be said about this passage that we're looking at this morning. So we will be brief, but hopefully to the point. And so I'll invite you to turn to Mark chapter 4. We're going to read verses 26 through 34. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet, when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. Yet he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples. He explained everything. Let's pray. Our Father, especially when we experience uncertainty or fear, or are more aware, perhaps than usual, of the darkness present in the world around us, we come to you seeking truth. We come to you seeking light. And so, Father, we pray that you will speak truth to us this morning, that you will provide a light in the darkness. And as Jesus spoke to his disciples, explaining his teachings to them, we pray that in the same way this morning you would open up your word to us, that it would be made clear, and that in it we would find the hope, not only of Jesus' message, but of Jesus himself. Spirit, be with us this morning. Make us attentive. Make us receptive. Give us soft hearts to hear your word, to hear the beautiful truths of our Lord Jesus Christ, to accept them joyfully, and to trust in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Briefly, just on each of the parables, and we'll start with the second one, beginning at verse 30. And Jesus said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. It's a fascinating little parable. It shows us Jesus, who is this masterful teacher, using common, everyday, relatively unexciting things, but things that were known and known intimately by his listeners, to explain to them the truths of the kingdom of God. In this particular instance, he speaks about a mustard seed, a seed of the mustard plant, which is a very teeny tiny little seed. And that's important because that's the point that he's trying to make, is that when you plant the mustard plant, you begin with this seed that is teeny tiny. It very easily just kind of sits. It would be easy to lose it from the palm of your hand. It's very tiny. Big ones are like a couple of millimeters across. And then you plant it, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows, and it becomes this thing that is so much bigger, almost impossibly bigger, compared to what it was at the beginning. That this small thing grows and grows, and over time it becomes this shrub, this plant with arms, branches big enough for birds to build a nest. It would be bigger than any other thing that was in a person's personal garden. A tiny mustard seed, and then a big plant with outstretched branches, from very small to very big. And Jesus is using this as an analogy, as an example for what the kingdom of God is like. That what a thing will be like at its end can't be predicted by what it is at its beginning. If you begin with a very tiny seed, you might assume that you're going to end up with a very tiny plant. And yet Jesus says this isn't the way that the mustard seed works. And his point is that the same thing is true for the kingdom of God, for his gospel. What the thing will be at its end can't be predicted by what it is at the beginning. Jesus began we've seen as we've gone through Mark that his fame began to grow steadily over time, but Jesus essentially started out as a relatively obscure preacher in an obscure region. If he wanted to be famous from the get-go, he would have started his ministry in Jerusalem, probably. But he was brought up in Nazareth, and then he began ministering around Capernaum, relative obscurity. And yet his fame grew a little bit by a little bit over time. Given the humble beginnings of Jesus' ministry, the small piece of land at the east side of the Mediterranean Sea that Jesus inhabited for the course of his life, none of his early listeners would have predicted that what they were hearing from Jesus would have spawned a worldwide movement spanning millennia, going across all people groups and so many languages, spread around the entire globe. It just wouldn't have been imaginable to his first hearers. And so Jesus says that what the kingdom of God will end up being can't be judged by what it looks like at the beginning. And likewise, the state of the kingdom can't be judged by its present appearance in any one place or time. The kingdom is more than any one place or moment. We have a tendency to fret over the weakening influence of Christianity in North America or in Europe or other places where it was historically anyway stronger than it is now. Or it's very common in our country or in our continent to read predictions of the coming death of Christianity because of its dwindling numbers in North America and Europe. The temptation is always to look at one small moment, our moment, and look at one small place, our place, and say, ah, things aren't quite as good as they used to be, maybe. So this must be, perhaps we've seen the best of what's to come already. Perhaps the golden age of Christianity has already come and passed. Perhaps the kingdom isn't coming quite in the way that we thought it was. But what we ought to take, at least from this second parable of Jesus, is that the kingdom of God is bigger than Canada or the USA or Europe or any other thing like that. And it's bigger than its own appearance, to us anyway, in the year 2015. What we can see is like the farmer who begins to plant starting with just a small seed, or that plant at any given moment of its growth, of its development. What we see is one small piece of what God is doing. It's not the whole. And the comfort that we should take at any given moment isn't how influential or not influential Christianity appears to be to us in any given place, at any given moment. We take our comfort in Jesus' promise of widespread branches. Not in whether or not our own expectations are being met here or anywhere else, but the promise that the thing will come to fruition. That it will finally, one day, once and for all, spread as wide and as far and as deep as God desires. That it will grow into maturity. Okay. So that's the second one. Let's go back and look at the first parable that Jesus uses as well. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." A couple of things to notice from this parable. Jesus is telling a story of the growth of a crop following its planting, and that the proper moment for its harvest doesn't come until the time is absolutely right. Until the time is absolutely right, and this is a theme that is picked up on by some of Jesus' other disciples in their writing. On occasion, it seems as though perhaps Jesus' disciples assumed that the final coming of the kingdom of God, of everything being put to right, was very soon. That perhaps in just the next couple of years, it would come about. And yet, here we are some 2,000 years later, and we are still, the time anyway, up until now, hasn't quite been right yet to put the sickle in for the harvest. Is God slow? Is God taking longer to make good on his promises than we would expect? This is something that Peter addresses in his second letter, and we're going to read very briefly from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 3. beginning at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The point of Peter, is that if it seems like God has been slow in sending Jesus to return, in beginning the final judgment and putting this world to rights, if it seems as though he is slow to do that, it's because he is waiting for the time to be right. And his desire in his patience is that the full number of people that he has given to his son for Jesus to come and redeem by dying on the cross and rising from the grave, his desire is that the full number of people that he has given to his son will come to believe in him. Essentially, the meaning is that so long as the present world remains, so long as we keep waking up in the morning and going about business as we have for the last 2,000 years and more, there is hope for people to turn from their sin, to turn to God, and to be loved and forgiven. And then he says in Mark chapter 4, when the time is right, the harvest will come. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And that language of putting in the sickle is judgment language. We see that in Joel chapter 3. Turn, if you would, to the prophet Joel. After Daniel and Hosea comes Joel. Joel chapter 3. Beginning at verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And he uses that picture in connection with judgment. So when Jesus says, when the grain is ripe, he will put in the sickle, for the harvest has come, he's saying when the time is right, the final judgment will happen. And the reason that they use an agricultural metaphor like that for judgment is because it's so fitting. Because in harvesting their grain, they would separate wheat from chaff. The thing they can use, they keep, and the chaff, the unusable part of the plant, blows away in the wind. It is the separation of that which is useful from that which will be discarded. It's the separation of that which is loved from that which will be punished. The promise Jesus is making is that when the time is right, the final judgment will come. That the righteous, through faith, will go to eternal life, and that the wicked will go to eternal judgment. And this is one of those ideas, one of those doctrines in Christianity that is uncomfortable for many. It's one of those things that we don't talk about all the time anyway, because for many of us, it's an uncomfortable idea. How could a God that we know is so loving, so compassionate, judge people? How could a God who is so loving and so compassionate condemn people? to everlasting destruction. And yet, the events of this week, the events of this weekend, I think anyway, give us some pause. When we see innocent people murdered, blown up at a sporting event, gunned down enjoying a peaceful dinner, shot or held hostage at a concert, we want for things to be made right. We want justice. We want for people to answer for what they've done. And yet, with the events of Paris on Friday, we realize that at least right here, right now, justice cannot be done. The ones who carried out these attacks are dead. And so we are left. I mean, we read already the accounts of what has happened and reaction to it, and the reaction of many saying that you know, to murder many people and then to kill yourself is a cowardly thing, because they will never face justice for what they've done. And yet what Jesus assures us of is that that is not the case. Is that every single person, whether we face just repercussions for our sins in this life or not, will one day stand before the true judge of the world and will need to give account. We want justice when things like Paris happen. And the reason is that we live with such comfort, with such affluence, that it's easy to forget that evil is a real thing. It's when things like that intrude on our comfortable lives that we remember, that we are awoken from our slumber and remember that evil is a real thing, a real presence in our world. And what the words of Jesus this morning should call us to remember is that evil is not simply a thing that lives out there. Evil is not just something that belongs to terrorists, though it does. But that the line that separates good from evil cuts through the heart of every man and woman. That the same evil that murdered many in Paris and in Beirut and in Egypt and in other places this past week lives within our own hearts. And Jesus promises that the day will come when all must answer for our own evil. It is only a comfortable Western way of thinking that can see God as, that can see it as an evil thing for God to judge sin. But when we see things like this, when we experience things like this, we realize that what we need is a God who can deal with sin justly. And he can do that in one of two ways. He can punish us for our own many sins. or he can substitute another in our place. This is what Jesus offers to us. That God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to take the penalty of our sins on our behalf in his death on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. And as that second parable taught us, so long as we wake up in the morning, rather as this parable teaches us, so long as we wake up in the morning, so long as the judgment has not yet come, there is time. God is patient so that many might turn from our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment will come eventually. That is a certainty, and it will come when the time is right. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, through our anguish over Paris, we cry out to God for justice. We hope that there will be a righteous judge who will hold each and every one to account. And through Jesus, there is hope that everything can be put right, and that we will not be held culpable for our own sins, for the evil that lives in our own hearts, in the selfish and self-serving ways that we live that out against each other. And the hope is not in the fact that our sin is less destructive, less murderous than those who walked through the streets of Paris. Our sin, just as much as theirs, deserves God's judgment. But our hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ has turned God's anger away from us, that he took the penalty that we deserve onto him, and that his perfect beauty and righteousness and character is given to us as our own, and that God counts us as not guilty, as innocent, and as his beloved children because of Jesus. And all of that can be ours simply by faith. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us our many sins. Give us grace and compassion for those suffering in Paris and in Lebanon and in many other places around the world today. Make us a people who will care for the hurting, who will bind up wounds in whatever way that we can, who will make the love of Christ evident to our neighbors, both those next door and those across the globe. Grant solace and comfort to those grieving losses this weekend. May each and every one turn to you in hope that at the day of judgment, we might not be cast off as chaff, but gathered and brought in as grain. And we pray that so far as it may be done, that governments and law enforcement agencies may see to it to carry out their duty, to do what is just and right, We know that because of the Lord Jesus, that your warfare with us is ended. We yearn for the day on the other side of judgment, when warfare itself will simply be no more. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.